all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Are you aware of the damage caused by promiscuity, adultery, and pornography? Statistics seem to show that there is a correlation between sexually active teens and higher levels of depression, drug use, and suicide. It is no surprise that premarital and extramarital sex often lead to the sad reality of STDs, unwanted pregnancies, and increased divorce rates. Sure, sex can be advertised as casual, but the consequences are catastrophic. Pornography also creates victims. The use of pornography fuels a massive sex industry that includes sex trafficking. Many young girls go missing every year only to end up as sex slaves in order to make millions for their evil captors. Those who view porn are more likely to suffer from issues such as anger and isolation or even act on their fantasies later. Maybe you're thinking, why begin a sermon this way, right? Well, church, we live in a culture that celebrates casual sex. We are surrounded by slogans and catchphrases that promote sex as though there were no consequences, no morals mattered, and there's nothing greater than expressing sexual freedom. If you love me, you will make love to me. Too many girls have heard that one. We were made for each other. We're soulmates. Everyone is doing it. God made me this way. But this is deception. It is all a lie. Science proves it. Statistics prove it. But more importantly, the scriptures clearly reveal that sexual immorality is contrary to God's created order and redemptive purposes in Christ. Sex outside of God's purpose in marriage leads to destruction. We cannot celebrate casual sex when we are in Christ and living for Christ. You know, the church in Corinth was tempted to use the slogans of the day to excuse sexual immorality. Paul had heard that there was gross sexual immorality in the church. A specific case was confronted in chapter 5 that we looked at a couple weeks back. The church was warned that those who practice sexual immorality or identify by such sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Having addressed a specific issue and given a serious warning, Paul now takes the church to task over the slogans that were commonly used to excuse licentious living. Paul's answer to the church's sexual sin is to remind them of who they are in Christ. This passage summed up may sound like this: freedom in Christ is for Christ. Members of Christ belong to Christ. So flee sexual sin and display Christ to the glory of God. That's how I would sum up this passage. But we're gonna expand that idea by applying this passage of Scripture really under three culturally relevant questions, which are printed in the bulletins. And the first one is this: church, do you know that our freedom in Christ is freedom to live for Christ, whom God raised so that we too would be raised. You know, Bible scholars agree that verses 12 and 13 are Paul quoting common slogans of so-called wisdom from Corinth and then responding to them with gospel wisdom. This seems to make sense because of the contrastive statements which follow. And most likely there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying things like, all things are lawful for me. Maybe not exactly like that. The same slogan, by the way, appears in chapter 10, verse 23. And in both cases, the goal in using this slogan seemed to be simply to justify the individual's freedom, whether to satisfy an appetite for food or sex. Paul's responses here are, but not all things are helpful, and but I will not be enslaved by anything. And in chapter 10, verse 23, Paul's immediate response is similar, but he also says, but not all things build up, as in build up the church. Now, at first, the statement, all things are lawful for me, it could sound spiritually mature and liberating. One could boast that since Christ fulfilled the law, we are no longer required to obey the law. And that attitude that says the law has nothing to do with me at all is what we know as antinomianism. Paul dealt with that also in the churches in Galatia. Antinomianism is usually the flesh parading around in disguise as a spiritually mature person who says that they are in Christ and that Christ fulfilled the law so that now they don't have to live by it, any of it, anymore. Now, arguments like this are often advanced in the church today. People use the gift of their freedom in Christ as an excuse to again be under the curse of sin. Such an abuse of the gospel rejects gospel living. It misses the point that freedom in Christ is freedom to live for Christ. It ironically uses the doctrine of Christian freedom to promote Christian enslavement, carnal living. This text and the whole of Scripture make it clear that we cannot agree with this slogan that was finding its way around Corinth because it makes a mockery of Christ and it misreads Scripture. Yes, we do have freedom from the law in Christ who fulfilled it for us. The law is no longer a tyranny. That is a righteous death sentence to us because Christ obeyed it perfectly. Yet Jesus was condemned as though he had not obeyed the law because our sin was placed upon him by God the Father. Therefore, those who are in Christ by faith are free from the curse of the law which Christ became for us, right? However, we, with Paul, should uphold the law as good. It is revelation of God's righteous character throughout Scripture. God tells us in His law who He is, what He is like. The law of God reveals how perfect Jesus is, who fulfilled it by the power of the Spirit. God wants His people seeing Christ, really, as the center of Scripture, the fulfillment of the law, and that it is His life that we are to continue to live as we again remain in the Scriptures and live by that very Spirit of God. Freedom in Christ, then, is not freedom for selfish living. It is freedom to live for Christ, apart from being enslaved by anything. Now, simple gospel wisdom asks whether all things, at the beginning of verse 12, are truly helpful or profitable or advantageous for us. And Paul does that in verse 12. Simple gospel wisdom also asks whether we have become enslaved by anything, which he also does in verse 12. The slogan, all things are lawful to me, sounds liberating, but when it is used as an excuse to sin, it is enslaving. Now, the second slogan or catchphrase in Corinth was most likely used to excuse gluttony and to satisfy the appetites and urges of the body. The result, again, would be a Christian living for their flesh rather than for Christ, an abuse of Christian freedom. And in this context, the stomach and food slogan that we have here would be understood similarly to what someone today might say if they said this. Picture a young man looking at a young woman, and someone calls him to account and says, "What are you doing?" And he just says, "I can look at the menu." Maybe you've heard something like that before. I think that's kind of how this phrase works. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. I have these biological urges, after all. I may as well eat. Now, again, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will deal directly with the topic of eating food to the glory of God, right? Even food that had been laid out for idols. But here, the topic is not actually food per se. How do we know that? We know that the topic here is satisfying the sexual appetite, because notice how he says sexual immorality right there in verse 13. There's a tendency today, isn't there, still in culture, to liken sexual appetites to appetites of food? All these years of revolving around the sun, and as Brother Ray pointed out, mankind has not changed very much. What's Paul's response to this second slogan? Well, there's three gospel truths that are taught to promote gospel living. First, he says, God will destroy both one and the other. Both the stomach and the foods that are craved will be destroyed. The warning has a future tense to it, and it really refers quite plainly to the coming judgment of God at Christ's return. These bodies will be destroyed, and the earth will be burned up, and it will all come to nothing apart from Christ. To live for them now is to miss the present and glorious future of being united to Christ then. Now, we're going to come back to that idea of what happens on that day later as we think about the glorious resurrection. So hold that thought. The second gospel truth affirms that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So think of it this way. Just as God made the food for the stomach and the stomach for food, so the body is made for the Lord. And the Lord is not made, but he is for our body. What does all that mean? Well, our physical bodies weren't made so that we could live by animal instincts from meal to meal and pleasure to pleasure. We were made for the pleasure of the Lord, and to find our pleasure, our satisfaction in him. Food that is stolen might taste sweet to a crook, but to the righteous, it's a guilt trip. The same holds true with sex. Sex that happens outside of marriage might feel good to the fornicator, the one who is outside of covenant with Christ, but those who are in Christ can't get past the guilt. It eats them up. We were made for the Lord's purposes and pleasure, and our physical appetites will only be rightly satisfied when we trust in him and live for him. And in him, yes, all foods are holy. And within the confines that he has given us, sex and marriage is also holy. You know, the third gospel truth in verse 14 stresses the fact that Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead already happened, and our coming bodily resurrection from the dead, yet to happen, have much to say about how we live. This supports the teaching that we are for the Lord, even our bodies. So we can't just think, for example, that our minds are for him, or that our spirits are for him, or even just that our emotions are for him. But these very bodies are for the Lord. We are more than physical beings having a spiritual experience. We are more than spiritual beings having a physical experience, or the reverse, if I think I messed that up. We are God-pleasing, fearfully and wonderfully made displays, images, of both spirit and body. That is, brothers and sisters, our whole being, our entire existence, the scriptures constantly tell us, is redeemed to live for Christ. The fact that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead has implications for how we live with our bodies. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He is proving his point by saying, look, God raised his son bodily from the dead, and by the same power, that very power, we too will be raised. So we cannot settle for some form of what we might think of as dualism or Platonic dualism, which the ancients did, by the way, which simply says, well, the physical doesn't matter, only the mind. It only matters what I think and not what I actually do. That's cultic stuff. It is by living a life that is raised up in Christ, that is tangible, audible, visible to others, that the display of God's glory is evident in our lives. What we do with our bodies matters. And to say otherwise is to espouse something other than the Christian faith. So, this raises a lot of questions, of course, about the resurrection. And I would just say, delight yourself in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later, perhaps, right? The hallmark chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And really, this teaching about the resurrection is meant to promote gospel living for Christ with these bodies here and now. That's the rub. That's the point. We might miss the point this point, and I think many have. You see, right now I could start promoting gym memberships, couldn't I? And healthy diets. I could start teaching against the abuse of drugs at this point. And to be clear, those would be fair secondary and tertiary applications of this scripture. But if I went there first, I would be missing the point. Those aren't the things, by the way, that Paul talks about here or really elsewhere, for that matter. Right? Yes, those things matter. However, the whole point of knowing that our physical bodies are redeemed in Christ and raised up with Christ is so that we will live in them for Christ. I belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. Eyes, ears, nose, and throat. Every part of you belongs to Jesus. Now, that means that temptations to watch out for are not so much, and I can identify this, you know, sugar or the couch, because, yeah, those could be temptations, or pick something that's actually morally wrong. but temptations aren't so much sugar or the couch, because they'll make me physically unhealthy. But those temptations, if I give in to them, could ultimately deter me from living for Christ over time if I were to, say, get fat and lazy. This doctrine that we are raised up with Christ means this, that I do not want anything in this life, not sex, not drugs, not women, not sugar, not binge watching Netflix, not whatever it is. I don't want anything in this life to have mastery over me. I belong to Jesus. The principle of freedom in Christ is freedom for Christ. And that principle, yes, it should drive us to be physically fit, to be mentally fit, to be socially fit, financially fit, with our whole person so that we can live out of our whole identity in Christ. And so now we've got to stop and we've got to ask ourselves, what excuses or what slogans perhaps or catchphrases have I believed that may have kept me from living in Christ and for Christ? That the raised up life of Jesus would be evident in me. Let's go on to the second point. Church, do you know that our bodies are members of Christ solely for the creative and redemptive purposes of belonging to Him? Do you know that our bodies are members of Christ solely for the creative and redemptive purposes of belonging to Him? You know, verse 14 is the most satisfying promise. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise us up by His power. I can't tell you very many things other than that that are so satisfying. This verse stresses that the power of God that raised his son will also raise up, not another power, not a lesser power, but the very power of God. And the next few verses then stress that we're members of Christ, that is his body, that we have become one spirit with the Lord. We can see that in verses 15 and 17. And in verse 19, Paul returns to the teaching that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. Well, what should we learn? It's simple, right? God owns us in Christ. We're members of Christ. We belong to Christ. We're bought by the blood of Christ. We're indwelt by the very Spirit of Christ. We will be raised up in Christ. We should learn that our whole sphere of existence is indeed in Christ. Those two words that Paul loved to use over and over again. We exist for God's purposes in Christ. That's why we were created, and that's why we were redeemed. Brothers and sisters, any profession of faith then that denies the faith by living below the call to live for Christ is not a good profession of faith. Evidence for a credible profession of faith is to be witnessed right here in the context of the church, in the context of the body of Christ. We should see one another living as the arms and legs and eyes and ears of Jesus. This is really the imagery that's going on in verse 15. So that I have what it is to belong to Christ right here in front of me, and my brother has what it is to belong to Christ right there in front of him. And together we can examine whether this brother or not is living indeed in and for Christ. The imagery is verse 15 and verses 15 and following, maybe a little more stark than we realize. Paul again employs this rhetorical question in order to make the church consider the obvious. He asks this. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" In other words, your physical bodies, church members, are like considered, this is the metaphor, this is the imagery here, the very limbs of Jesus, as it were. Now, the answer should have been an emphatic yes, because it was a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Church membership really is rooted in many gospel truths, but here's one of them right here. If we are Christ's, then we belong not only to Christ, but to one another as members of his body belong to one another. And Paul's going to pick up this very imagery in chapter 12 and say, the hand and the foot can't say to each other, "Get out of here," right? "I don't need you," or "I'm better than you." We all alike are members of the body of Christ. There is a unity in our common union in Christ. So members of the body of Christ then are meant to live together and to be on mission together, to work together for the sake of belonging to Christ. And any living that is contrary to the purpose of living for Christ then is a member that is needing to be dragged along. Shouldn't be looking at my brother Kevin for that. The shock of the second question in verse 15 really should still be felt today. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The answer given is really the strongest negative available in the Greek. Never may it be, or may it never be. The imagery is really that of taking Jesus' hands and using them for sexual promiscuity. That's what we need to understand is happening when we engage in such. We're saying, "Jesus, I'm going to take your holy hands and your holy eyes, and I'm going to use them in this way." So we need to think about this and just say, brothers, these hands and eyes don't belong to us. They belong to Jesus. Sisters, your bodies don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus. Children, as you grow up, know that your bodies are meant to belong to Jesus. We think of them as our own bodies, right? We comb our hair, we put on our good smelling stuff, we do all of these things, and we get so self-deceived, don't we? We belong to Jesus. And I'm not saying that deodorant is bad. Keep wearing deodorant, okay? Wouldn't be anybody here. But really, we have to be careful and say, am I aware that I belong to Jesus, or am I allowing the world and cultural standards to begin to replace this gospel truth that has me living as a person for Christ? You know, there's a lot of debate about the exact historical event that lies behind this passage. Was this written because of the sinner in chapter 5? Were Corinthian Christians going to temple prostitutes? Was this written because Christians had their love feasts and they got out of hand with too much wine and eating and then sexing? Well, you know what? There's no conclusive evidence anywhere. We actually don't need to know the exact background of this passage. This is a little bit like listening to a phone conversation where you can only hear one side, but the gospel teaching here is plain enough and to the point, is it not? We were created and redeemed to live as members of Christ, belonging to Him. And again, so I like to try to look at the positive revelation of God in every passage, and not only the negative revelation of man in every passage. Both are important. But as much as we say, well, this is about not committing sexual immorality, this is so much more about being in Christ and living for Christ. Now, we were created and redeemed to live as members of Christ, belonging to Him, and therefore we get this next rhetorical question in verse 16, and maybe the logic seems a little choppy here, but I would say, you know, always read everything in context, and verse 16 should be read really closely with verse 17, or it may be misinterpreted. In fact, many people do wrongly believe certain lies, and then they use verse 16 of this chapter 6 in order to support such error. Let me just point a couple of those out. For example, I don't think that verse 16, let me just say this. Verse 16 is not saying that if you do have sex with someone who is not your spouse, that then they are supposed to be, or they are automatically made, your wife or husband. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying that sexual intercourse supernaturally, automatically somehow makes you an eternal soulmate with somebody. That would be reading into the text. Consider this statement in the context of this passage and all of Scripture. He says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Paul expected the church to know that sexual intercourse between two people resulted in their becoming one body. And note here that it is one body as contrasted with our union with Christ in verse 17, wherein we are told that we are one spirit with him. Now, the bodies that become one are these physical bodies. Body here means body, okay? They become one symbolically in sexual intercourse. They act as one physically in sexual intercourse. They depend upon one another emotionally as one body. they then seek to live together relationally as one body. I think you're starting to get the picture, right? Sexual intercourse is designed by God to deeply connect one man and one woman. And the verse and the quote in verse 16 really supports this. And in Paul's mind, as he quotes from Matthew 19 and Genesis 2:24, he is proving that God's design in creation is purposeful so that it would show complete dependence upon not only one another, but our dependence upon Christ, upon God. And that's where our dependence is ultimately supposed to be. So this passage doesn't say that two sexual sinners must get married or are considered married or are eternal soulmates. It simply says that they're so tightly bound together, joined together, and deeply, because this was God's design, which they then exploited for their own appetites. The rest of the Bible really supports this reading, doesn't it, of verse 16? In Matthew 19, let me just flip over there real quickly and remind us of what Jesus says, which was read earlier. Jesus says this after quoting from Genesis in order to express that God's intent is monogamy, one man and one woman who live together in covenant until death do they part, covenant with God, by the way. Then they ask about the certificate of divorce, which is in the law of Moses, right? And he responds, he says, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. So there is an escape clause, if you will, that Jesus gives. Sexual immorality is not, oh, I must get married. It is rather grounds for divorce if you're already in a marriage. Now, if you read into chapter 7, you'll see that if there's two who are burning with passion for one another, and you know that they should engage and get married rather than burn with passion, right? Now, there's a lot of godly wisdom that we want to flesh out as we move through the scriptures, but we cannot allow a reading of verse 16 that just says, oh, now you have to marry the prostitute, or now you have to marry the person with whom you fornicated. Also, we're told in this very passage of Matthew 19 that there will not be, that there won't be marriage in the new heavens and new earth, that will be like the angels. We also have John 4, the woman at the well. You recall that story. She had how many husbands, right? Five. And then Jesus said, and the man you're living with now is what? Not your husband. And it was pretty clear, I think, that this woman was an adulterer and in an adulterous relationship, and yet Jesus didn't say he's your husband. You're living with a guy who is not your husband. And the point from those passages and from others is that again, we can't make verse 16 to mean something more than what it says. The point is that no matter how deeply connected to another we have become through sexual sin, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are eternally united to Christ by being one spirit with him. This is good news. This is the gospel in the context of sexual immorality. The point right here is not condemnation, but assurance. Christian, if you have sinned sexually, look to Jesus. You're eternally united to him. You're of one spirit. The spirit who raised him from the dead lives in you and will raise you from the dead. That's good news. You don't have to dwell on the fact that you sinned grievously. Yes, confess it, but then move forward in Christ. You're joined to Christ in a way that's far superior to any connection that you could ever have with any person. You're truly a member of Christ's body. You were created and redeemed to live as belonging to Christ. go on to the third point. The third question is this, church. Do you then flee from sexual immorality as destructive sin? To live as the temple of the Spirit, bought by the blood of Christ and for the glory of God. Now, I think when we get to verse 18, we get to Paul's application. The gospel indicatives, as it's frequently said, have led to the gospel imperative. What is the clear command? Simply flee from sexual immorality. It's hard to read this and not think of who? Joseph in Genesis, who was seduced by Potiphar's wife. And when she insisted that he go to bed with her and she grabbed him by the robe, he literally fled from her presence. He ran out of there. And we should ask ourselves, do I flee from sexual immorality? Or do I flirt with it? Do I put myself in situations where Potiphar's wife could grab me? Are my affections for Christ so strong that they displace the affection of my flesh for sexual immorality? I need to love Jesus more than anything in this world, or I will settle for this world which is perishing. Christian, we need to have our running shoes on, right, to flee properly. And a good run requires being ready. So know your surroundings, where temptations may come, yes. But know Jesus is yours and you are his. Know your weaknesses, yes. But know you are one spirit with the Son of God. Know that keeping busy is healthier than idleness, right? But know that God is with you wherever you are and whatever you are doing. Certainly there's practical tactics to employ in order to flee from sexual sin. And we can learn those from more mature brothers and sisters in Christ than ourselves. But we should really learn from more mature brothers and sisters how to constantly live a Christ-crucified life that seeks the pleasure of God and the fame and glory of His Son. You know, verse 18, like verse 16, is often made more of than perhaps it should be. The point is simply that sexual sin is unique when compared with other sins. We assault ourselves with ourselves. We abuse ourselves with ourselves. I would say that it's the most like spiritual suicide that sin can be. It's spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially, relationally destructive to our own being. That's what sexual sin does. It destroys the totality of who you were made to be. Our sin, by the way, is never private. We might think that it is, but our sexual sin will always impact other members of the body of Christ. Bursts of anger, desires to remain isolated, a guilty conscience, you're not free to love. I mean, you get the idea, right? Our sin, when we commit it in secret, is not secret. Our sin hurts other members of this temple of God. Now, the last rhetorical question in this passage returns to the theme of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which first came up back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And back there that we looked at a few weeks ago, there was a stress on holiness and our oneness together before God. And that same emphasis is evident here, but now there's also a stress on holy living for each individual member of the body to see their own bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. So corporately, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But you, Christian, as an individual, you're also a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a living stone, he's a living stone, she's a living stone, and together we are built up into a spiritual house, right? You know, the conclusion of the matter is found here where he says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This, again, is gospel truth that leads to gospel living. We are in Christ to live for Christ to the glory of God. God redeemed us. He bought us. How? Well, he spent the most valuable tender in the universe, the holy blood of his very own son, in order to make us his people. Recently, we were talking with someone in another country, right, who was telling us about the inflation and how the monetary unit of that country moved from being 60 to a dollar to being 19,000 to a dollar, to the effect that if you wanted to buy a loaf of bread or anything in the store, you would have to bring bundles and bundles and bundles of paper in order to just make a purchase. And of course, many would not even accept that tender. They would rather have a dollar, something that's trustworthy. You know, God, as judge, will not accept any payment that we try to give. He accepts one payment in order that we would be redeemed, purchased from the domain of darkness, from a life of enslavement to sin, and to belong in the kingdom of his beloved Son, and to live in and for Christ. And the only payment is what? The righteous and holy blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was shed about 2,000 years ago. And that blood is what God has put forward in order to cover sinners who will turn from their sin and believe in him. He covers them so that their sins are no longer in his presence. And he looks at them and he says, I declare you righteous. I declare you righteous. And you say, but I'm a sinner and I can't work my way. And he says, yes, but my son is righteous. And his holy blood was shed to make payment for you. And based on my son's work, I now declare you righteous. The blood of Jesus is still good today. It's our only hope. The promise of God is our only hope that he has done all that is needed in order to make us his very own. But brothers and sisters, his blood did not just purchase our souls. He purchased our bodies. He purchased all of you. Everything that is yours, everything is his. I belong to him. You belong to him. We belong to him. So this is really good news because left to ourselves, we mess it up again and again and again and again. So, if you have sinned sexually, and chances are very high that that's many or most of us, then you don't now have to do something per se to get right with God, okay? It'd be like you bringing in worthless money. Only the blood of Christ cleanses you. You must simply trust, believe that is true, that is God's provision for you. Trust God. Trust that he's declared you righteous. And of course, over time, this is going to look like something in your life. As you trust in what God has done for you in Christ, you will be turning from your sin because you will value the fact that you were bought at a price. And you will desire to honor God, glorify God with your body. Belief, true belief in God's redemptive work for you based on Christ's death and resurrection will change you. It will change your desires. It will make you want to live for Christ. It will make you want to glorify God with or in your body. And so, you know, that can also be a litmus test for any of us. I can say to myself, do I desire to glorify God with my body? Because if I don't have any desire, if I have little desire to glorify God with my body, and yes, that has to do with how I eat, how I sleep, how I work, how I present myself, but namely how I do or don't live for Christ, okay? That litmus test is helpful for us. Do I have any desire to glorify God with my body? And if the answer is no, then I say, I need to flee to Christ. I need to realize that I was bought by him, that today he still owns me as he did before. It's an indicator of whether we remember or have forgotten the gospel. But remember, gospel truth leads to gospel living, and freedom in Christ is freedom for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are helpless without your Spirit, without your word. We ask simply that you would fill us and make us to love you, to love what you have done for us in your Son, to really sing out, Lord, not only with voices, but with our very lives before you, so that your glory is seen among us. May we desire holy living with the very bodies you've given us, that is, to be set apart for you. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.